Let's turn together in our Bible to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 as we continue our walk through Mark. Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. As tonight we're introduced to Jesus. Mark 1, 9 through 11, this is the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word abides forever. Well, as we've already seen, Mark is by far the most abrupt of the four gospel writers. And we see this especially when it comes to how he introduces us to the arrival of Jesus, whereas the others devote significant time to the birth narratives. Mark just matter-of-factly says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. Those days, of course, refers to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was called by God and was out in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. After 400 years of silence, God was speaking again. This Elijah-like prophet was preparing the way for the Lord by calling people to get their hearts ready. How? By confessing their sins. Well, in tonight's passage, though it might seem abrupt and even transitional, it's enormously significant. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And here in these three short verses, we find a lot about Jesus and who he was and is and the type of ministry that he came to perform for us. And so tonight, by way of outline, we're going to consider just two things. First is baptism, and then secondly, the blessing that follows it. So first is baptism, and then secondly, his blessing. So first of all, let's look again at verse 9. Mark says, in those days, again referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. The best way to describe Galilee is backwoods. When you compare Galilee to the great city of Jerusalem, you have to conclude that it was at least culturally inferior. Nazareth of Galilee was so small that the majority of Jewish people probably had never heard of it. It was one of those small little burgs out in the country. Those who had heard of Nazareth were suspicious. We hear of this, for example, in John chapter 1. Verses 43 and following, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And this is how Nathanael, how he follows up. Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from this place?" Not exactly the most impressive of origins. Very ordinary credentials. We know from other Gospels that this was a son of a carpenter. He was around 30 years old at this time as he begins his earthly public ministry. By this time, you would have thought that he would have maybe established himself in some way or another, that he might have been well known by now as a religious political leader. But here he is, unmarried, having worked for his father for all of these years, For all intents and purposes, at least from a physical perspective, he was just a regular guy. Nothing about Jesus' entrance here in Mark 1 would have caused those at the Jordan to exclaim, "This has got to be the Messiah." Mark, of course, is describing his earthly beginnings. He came from Nazareth. That's the place that he grew up in. Luke, of course, records for us that he was born in a little stable in Bethlehem. But the prophets, for example, Micah, promises that the Messiah had origins that were from old, as Micah says, from everlasting. And so what the original hearers and audience in John's day, in Mark's day, would not have been able to understand at this point, is that the one introduced here in verse 9, the Jesus, which name was very common in those days, a man who came from Nazareth of Galilee, nothing impressive, was in fact God. But from their perspective, nothing about him made him stand out. Though if they read their Bibles carefully and remembered Isaiah's words in the 53rd chapter, which is so well known to us in its fulfillment of this Messiah, they would have remembered something said of him when Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, "Who has believed what we have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This was in many ways Jesus' whole public ministry, misunderstood, not what we expected, especially not only here at the beginning, but throughout his life and then culminating at the cross, when for many they concluded this proved that he could not be the Messiah, when in fact his death proved that he was. His death proved that this was always plan A, that God the Father had designed this from before the beginning of the world, and that Jesus the Son had promised to go to Calvary. This was not a mistake or an accident. Though the Jews put him there, the Romans crucified him, he was put there by the foreknowledge of God. So here is this Jesus who comes from Nazareth of Galilee, not what we would expect. And then we're told at the end of verse 9 that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now remember, Mark had just contrasted the baptism of John with the baptism of the coming one who would perform a different kind of baptism. Look with me back at verse 8. Verse 7, actually, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water," John the Baptist says, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And remember, again, the audience didn't realize that verse 9, this Jesus was that one, but it leaves us asking a very important question. Why was the Messiah baptized? If John's baptism was a ceremony of repentance, and we know that Jesus was without sin, then why did he undergo it? Why was he baptized on that day in the Jordan? And Matthew tells us that John was wondering the very same thing. Remember his words, John the Baptist in Matthew 3. He's wondering the very same thing, and he says, Matthew 3 at verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, but John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But this is instructive. Jesus answered him, saying, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he, John, consented. it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That is to say, Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan because Jesus came not only to fulfill all righteousness according to the law, but also to take the place of the sinner. One commentator says the demand of Jesus to be baptized by John signified his solemn resolution to take upon himself the guilt of those for whom he was going to die. This Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee was baptized by John as if to say, I have come to take the place of my people. I have come to bear their guilt. In another place, he refers to baptism as his crucifixion, actually. He would be baptized ultimately at the cross. It's interesting if you compare and contrast the scene of chapter 1, verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, listen to that language, all were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. Compare that to then verse 9, which simply says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. So all the people came from Jerusalem to be baptized. Compare that with the one man who came from Nazareth of Galilee. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where he says, verses 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What we have here is the second, the last, the final Adam, the true Israel, submitting himself to the law of God to take our place, to fulfill all righteousness. It's amazing that Jesus here was baptized by John in the Jordan. This isn't just transitional information. This is significant when it comes to teaching us what Jesus came to do. He came to take your place. He came to take my place as our substitute. And he is showing it right from the very outset. Mark is highlighting us this to tell us that something unique is going on. Something profound is happening. That Jesus came with a purpose, and that purpose was to undergo the guilt and to become sin for the guilty. And then we find, secondly, the blessing that follows from the baptism, don't we? Let's look at that secondly, his blessing. Verses 10 and 11 say, and when he came up out of the water, immediately, Mark loves to use that phrase, immediately, or that word, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now let's look at this in detail as we walk through it. First of all, immediately as he was coming up out of the water, what did he see? Boys and girls, Jesus sees the heavens being torn open. This brings us back to our call to worship this evening, as this is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, which says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would tear the heavens open and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. The context behind Isaiah 64 is that of Israel's failure. Now, there's one additional use of this word in Mark's gospel. Does anyone know what it is or where it is? The heavens being torn open. That word is used at the crucifixion when the temple is torn in two. It's the same word used there as is used here. So immediately Jesus sees the heavens being torn open. Something significant is happening, but what? Well, the next thing that Mark records for us shows us is that then the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And this too is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy again in Isaiah, this time chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit descends on Christ like a dove. You might remember that Jesus, when he was teaching in the temple, recorded for us in Luke, he quotes here from Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, why did Jesus need the Spirit of God? For this reason, he took on humanity. He took on human flesh. He emptied himself. He became true man. It's not just that he appeared like a man or he looked sort of like a man but was really only divine. No, he became fully human, which, as one says, is in need of and capable of being strengthened. I find it astonishing that his ministry was dependent upon the Spirit in no way lessens it, but rather shows the lowliness to which he descended for our salvation. That Jesus needed the Spirit. That Jesus, according to his human nature, was weak, tired, not sinful, hungry, worn out. And in that dependency, he needed the Holy Spirit. We see the triune God, don't we, here? We'll see it soon as the Father speaks from heaven, as the Son receives, then the Spirit who descends in the form of a dove. That language is striking. The Spirit comes in the form of a dove. What does it remind you of? The Spirit in the form of a dove. Does it remind you of anything? Genesis 1, verse 2. "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters." What's going on here? The Spirit of God now at Jesus' baptism descends like a dove. What's going on? New creation language. Jesus is going to bring about a new creation. And I think that's why the Spirit came in the form of a dove, to bring us back to Genesis 1:2. That time in which all was good. Of course, because of Genesis 3, things were then changed and broken. In fact, we see more of this new creation language as we hear then the voice that Jesus hears. Verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Boys and girls, what did God say about his creation in Genesis chapter 1? "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was" what? "It was very good." But sin changed that. By chapter 6, before the flood, God says, "I am sorry that I made man." We made such a mess of his creation because of our sinful rebellion that it causes God then to act in judgment and sending a flood. But then Jesus Christ comes upon the scene of human history here at about the age of 30, from Nazareth of Galilee, baptized by John in the Jordan River. And what's happening here in his baptism and this blessing is God the Father is saying, "This one is very good." This is new creation language. Just as the original creation was very good, but sin made a mess of it, the Father is saying to us tonight, "This Son is very good." He is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will usher in a new creation. "You are my beloved Son." Notice, he didn't become his son. He was his son. He is his son, his eternal son. As one says, the rending of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit, and the declaration of God do not alter Jesus' essential status, but serve to indicate the cosmic significance of Jesus' submission to the servant vocation and to affirm God's good pleasure in his Son. Again, we go back to Isaiah, this time chapter 42, verse 1. 42 verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This is the one. Adam failed. Israel failed. But this is the last Adam, the new Israel. This is the Messiah. And then remember a little bit later in the Gospels, the Transfiguration, where again we hear the same voice from the Father, "This is my beloved Son." But there he joins to that the phrase, "Listen to him." Listen to him. The Father is saying, "I love him. I've commissioned him. Now hear his words." He is the true prophet, the only high priest, and the everlasting king. He has that threefold office perfectly in himself as the true Messiah, promised in the Old Covenant, and now arriving onto the scene, recorded by Mark in such simple terms, but so significant are these words. Jesus from Nazareth, baptized by John in the Jordan, to fulfill all righteousness, to obey the commands, and to take on our sin. And then he looks up, and immediately what does he see? The heavens are being torn open as if to say something is happening. And the Spirit then comes down on him like a dove, new creation language, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Of course, about 3 years later, as Jesus hung upon the tree, the sonship language is gone. Where for the first time in the Gospels, the first time in the ministry of Jesus, he does not refer to God as his Father, but he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because he became sin. Because he became the guilty. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The Father at that moment was displeased. At that moment, the Son, who is perfectly righteous, was condemned. But as we know from the rest of the Gospels, this Jesus did not remain in that position, but was raised. And his resurrection was the Father's validation that the work of the Son was complete and satisfactory and sufficient on behalf of all his people. So that the Father again could look upon the Son and say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And here's the amazing thing. When you believe in Christ, He thinks the same thing of you. So put your name at the beginning. Mike, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Put your name at the front. You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. That almost sounds too good, doesn't it? And I know myself, you know yourself. How can that be possible? Well, it's not because you've reached a status. It's because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. And you see, you and I, by faith, are united to Him so that what is true of Him is true of us. So that from God's vantage point, He delights in you, He is pleased with you, and He even rejoices over you with singing. Because in Christ, as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5, we are now a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. We have been reconciled to God. May we rejoice in this week as we face the challenges in front of us. May we take this message of reconciliation to wherever God calls us this week, pointing others away from themselves to the only answer, the one who brought a new creation, the Savior who died in our place. Let's come before Him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this Jesus of Nazareth, Galilee, this carpenter's son, this Messiah who came to submit Himself to all righteousness, who came to take our place, who came to bear our shame and our sin and our guilt, who then was hung upon a cross and was forsaken by You so that we might never be forsaken, so that we might never be condemned, so that we might be new creations. And Father, by faith in Him, we are new creations. The old is past, the new has come. Father, there is so much for us to learn about this Jesus, so much we learn even from these three short sentences, these three short verses tonight. His dependence upon the Spirit, Your delight in Your Son. Oh, Father, may we celebrate, may we understand Your delight in us as well. Though we sin, You see Christ because He came for us. He came to take our place, and we are united to Him. Father, help us to live our lives for You. Help us to throw off everything that entangles and to run with perseverance the race marked for us, looking into Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.